There's a reason we do the announcements early, and that is it can be a little bit distracting from our purpose of worshiping our God together. Now we are taking the time to meditate on what God has said to us as we continue our study through the book of Philippians. We're looking at verses 27 through 30 of chapter 1, so I would invite you to turn there now. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the privilege of worshiping you. We are thankful that worship is not limited to the location in which we meet. We don't have to meet in a building together, but that we can meet in our homes. We can meet together with your people and lift up your holy name. Thank you. Thank you for the fact that in the midst of worship, you have promised us that you are present. Lord Jesus Christ, would you now deal with us according to your magnificent mercy? Would you open up our hearts and give to us understanding of your word and grant us faith that we may follow? We ask in Jesus' name. I want to begin by reading, it's actually the first couple paragraphs of chapter one of a book entitled Mission Drift. In the book Mission Drift, he does several different things, but he looks at nonprofit organizations in particular, and specifically Christian nonprofit organizations, and looks at how do they prevent themselves from getting off track from what they started with. This is what Peter Greer writes. He says, without careful attention, faith-based organizations will inevitably drift from their founding mission. It's that simple. It will happen. Slowly, silently, and with little fanfare, organizations routinely drift from their original purpose, and most will never return to their original intent. It has happened repeatedly throughout history. The authors of this book then look at a couple different Christian organizations, and one of the organizations that they look at is actually Compassion International, which we're going to be talking about having Compassion Sunday in a month and a half or so. And one of the things about Compassion is Compassion was given the opportunity on several occasions in which there would be lots more money that would be able to come in to support them if they would simply kind of tone down the Christian stuff. All of the things about Jesus. And Compassion took very little time considering the offer and said, no, this is what we're about. And it has prevented them from drifting from their original vision. Your officers have talked about this at different times. We have taken time as officers to go through the entire book, Mission Drift, and to discuss it as a group of officers, recognizing that his statement that it is inevitable that we will drift from our original vision. And the reason for that is we live in a sin-cursed world. And the world around us wants to push us away from that original vision. And so we have to keep working to maintain it. And the vision of Providence, we're aware of. We talk about this on many different times. What is our mission? Our mission is to see every man, woman, and child in the world trusting in Jesus Christ. That is our call. Now, there are a lot of things that we can focus on that are good things, but they're not what we have been called to do. And so we have to keep focused on this vision that Christ has given to us. The Philippian church, we're reading a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. And as we think about the Philippian church, recognize that the Philippian church was founded in the midst of persecution. As Paul began to preach the gospel there, the crowd around began to come against him, and he ended up being imprisoned. And while in prison, there was the earthquake, and the guard was ready to kill himself. And then Paul steps up and says, no, don't kill yourself. We're still here. We're good. And the Philippian jailer asks that great question, which becomes really the foundation for the church in Philippi. We see it in Acts chapter 16, verse 30. after he brought them out, that is the jailer, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved, you and your household." This becomes the foundation of the Philippian church. The Philippian church was founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see it as Paul is showing up and beginning the ministry. It is central to the message that he continually brings. And here, as he is inviting the Philippians to joy, there is a reminder in the following verses in 27 through 30 of the reality that the joy that he's inviting them to experience is found when our lives revolve around the gospel. Now, I've preached this passage before, and I've been taken in by the word worthy. He says, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. And I love that word, worthy. And as I've thought about it at different times, the idea of worthiness being a balance. When you talk about something's worth, you have that object, and then you have set against it something that would be of equal value. And that idea of worth we're able to get with the idea of balance. But then I began to look a little bit more closely at the Greek word that is used there. And it's actually the Greek word axios. Axios. Which is the root word for our axis. Now think about an axis for a moment. The axis of the earth. What is the axis of the earth? It is that point, that center in which everything around it is balanced, right? As it spins around, that one little center spot, that is the absolute point of balance for the entire earth. It's the axis. And then he's talking about walk in a manner worthy. Walk in that axis of the gospel. Walk in that place in which everything revolves around the center balance point, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talk about gospel-centered everything. I don't know if there is a gospel-centered cookbook yet, but it could be. You know, that was all the rage for a while. And yet, I don't think we stopped and thought about what does that really mean, gospel-centered? That's the idea. To walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, in which the gospel of Christ is the center point of balance, recognizing that we tend to drift from that balance point, don't we? We tend to be pushed off of that balance point. It's very easy for us to begin to get focused on other things. It's very easy for us to begin to be focused on our personal peace and prosperity. It becomes very important to us to focus upon our health. It becomes very important to us to focus on all of these other areas and lose sight, even ever so slightly, even to be just a little off axis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4, Paul tells us what the gospel is, and that is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel. Let's never lose sight of that. There is this desire to begin to talk about the gospel in much broader terms. I remember one church I attended, the pastor decided he was going to do a class on evangelism, and so he said, well, to do evangelism, you've got to know the entirety of the Westminster Standards. And I scratched my head and I said, really? That's what people need to know to get saved? I didn't know that. That missed the point. And it's good. It was a good study on the confession. But that's not the gospel. The gospel isn't the entirety of the Word of God. The gospel is in the entirety of the Word of God. But the gospel is Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Why do I make that emphatic statement that that's the gospel? Because that's what Paul said. Paul said that was the gospel, and so we rest on his declaration under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So let's think about this idea of our lives revolving around the gospel and how that will affect us. And it will affect us, first of all, when we allow the gospel to join us together. Notice in verse 27, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. This idea, this emphasis that he has on unity by bringing the words of one together, the one spirit and the one mind that they're brought together, that unity is an important part of the gospel and its effect on our lives. We don't think about that often, but to begin to understand how central the concept of unity is, we need only look at Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. John 17, this is what Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is what Jesus is praying when we're told in other Gospels that he was praying and the sweat was coming off his forehead like drops of blood. This is what he was praying. And in John 17, verse 22, we read that Jesus is saying this to the Father, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them." Why? "That they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity." Why? Why would they be perfected in unity? Why does he pray for this unity? "So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." Why did the Father send Jesus? To die for our sins, to be buried, and to be raised again on the third day, right? How does Jesus show us that he loves us? Because he says that they may know that you sent me and that I love them. How does the world know that Jesus loves us? God demonstrates his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see that central to this prayer of Jesus, that I want them to be unified. Why? So that the world will hear the gospel. It's the gospel that becomes the focus point of our unity. It's what really unites us together. It's what connects us within the body of Christ. It's an interesting thing, and if you talk to missionaries, particularly those who serve in areas that are not overly Christian, if you will, it's astounding that missionaries will talk frequently about the unity that they experience with people of different denominations and theological convictions within the PCA. My daughter-in-law down here, I know, now I owe you a buck, but you did it because you nodded your head as she's saying yes, because I was going to specifically mention that when we were in Malawi the first time, we would worship frequently at an international Bible fellowship, an international church that met there on campus. And the reason that we typically worship there was they asked me to preach all the time. So I was there preaching all the time and getting to know people from all of these different theological persuasions, that all of these different convictions on a lot of different areas, but they were together united about one thing, and that is Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again according to the scriptures. They were united around the gospel. The gospel became more important to them than anything else. And the reason was they didn't have the luxury that we have in the United States. We have the luxury to divide over what version of the Bible, what translation you use. We're able to say, well, we'll have our New American Standard Church, and we'll have our NIV Church, we'll have our ESV Church, and we'll have our King James Church. And we have all of our different churches based on the version of the Bible. Do you feel like everybody's watching you when you cough these days? Imagine if it's on camera. that idea of the unity, and what I have found is it wasn't unique in Malawi that the Christians were united around the gospel and not around other theological issues. I have heard it from every missionary in these fields that I have seen throughout the world. And I've thought for a lot of years, what if in America we became more like the missionary church? And I'm not saying that we set aside our theological distinctions. I'm not saying that at all. But what if we allow the gospel to be the issue that unites us, that brings us together, recognizing that the goal of the goal of unity is that the world may know. That's what Jesus prayed, that the world may know. To allow the gospel to join us together, we need together to take our stand. Together we will take our stand. Back at verse 27, he says, that I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Standing firm. Standing firm is a very interesting word in the Greek language. Although it's in the present tense, yet the word that is used there is actually the perfect of another word, the perfect tense. And so it has this unique sense to it. And a part of that sense is that the perfect is, it's a completed action that has ongoing effects. And so this idea of standing firm is the idea that I have set up I have set this action in place, and it will not change. It will continue forever. That it is established. It is set. I have taken my stand in this place. It is a done deal. It is a finished, accomplished work that will have effects forever. That's the idea, that I will see that you are standing firm. The word is used in Mark. Chapter 11, verse 25. Now, I think that the those of you who are watching online, it'll say 11:23. That's because my software gave the wrong reference. It is verse 25. So if you're looking it up on your own, know that it's Mark 11:25. And this is what Jesus has to say. He says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. You see what he's saying? If any of you are stand praying, that is, you have taken your stand, that you have established the fact that I am in prayer. It is an established reality. It's a completed, I am in prayer, but it will have ongoing effects. He's talking about that. That's the same word that Paul is using then in Philippians, where he's saying that you'll be standing firm, that you will be established, that you will make that commitment. And to me, the picture that comes to my mind is one of a lighthouse. I want to think about a lighthouse. Sometimes as Christians, when we talk about taking our stand, what we usually think about is taking our stand against something, right? We take our stand against some sin, some immorality, some wrong thinking, some bad theology, something that isn't as it should be. And it's good that we oppose those things. That's right and proper. But that's not the standing firm. The standing firm is more like a lighthouse stands firm. Does the lighthouse stand and declare its opposition to fog? I hate fog. Does it stand and say, I'm standing in opposition to the sea, or I'm standing in opposition to the rocks, or I'm standing in opposition to the coast? No. No, it takes its stand to say, here is where safety will be. You can safely navigate because I am here, and it sends out the light so that people are able to be safe. It is a beacon of hope. Not just a stand of opposition against something. And as I think about the concept of lighthouse, that really, really strikes me that the church and we as Christians are to be like that lighthouse. Not necessarily standing against things, although we will reveal the things that are dangerous, right? But that we will stand for hope and for salvation. But you know what else about the lighthouse? It takes an awful lot of maintenance. It's one of the things Rob and I have talked about at different times. It's like, in one sense, for us, that'd be kind of a dream job to be able to maintain a lighthouse. It would just be perfect. My wife has a love of lighthouses. We've driven the West Coast, and I think we've seen probably every lighthouse that is on the entirety of the Oregon coast. We would take off and we'd say, well, we're gonna stop and see two or three of them, which meant we're gonna stop and see every one of them. As soon as we see a sign for a lighthouse, we pull off and we take pictures. And you know what? We're never disappointed. It's just amazing. And I think about that probably because it reminds me so much of what we're to be as Christians and the amount of maintenance that it takes in order to continue to keep that light going is very much like the Christian life. And with our unity, and our unity becomes a lighthouse as we stand firm together. But we've got to work to maintain that, don't we? We've got to work to keep the focus on Christ died and rose again. That is what we take our stand on. The gospel. This is what matters. Years ago, Bob Scotty was my mentor, was helping me as I was a brand new pastor. And one of the things Scotty said is, he said, you know, as I get older, when I was young, I had different circles of my life. I had the circle of these truths I will die for. And these truths I will fight to the death for. And these truths I will argue for. And these truths I just believe. And he said as he has grown and as he matured, he found that inner circle just continued to shrink. Until he was able to say, you know what I'll die for? Jesus died for my sins. And you know, I really appreciated that. I thought that was very wise counsel that he gave to this young new pastor who had this huge to die for doctrines and to have taught me, what will I die for? What am I going to take my stand for? What am I going to stand hand in hand, even in a socially distant sort of way, with other believers on? You know what? I'm willing to work with other believers because Jesus died for our sins. That becomes the point of unity for us. We as a church have certain doctrinal beliefs. They're written in the 1640s. The Westminster Standards are what we believe. Does that mean you have to believe them to be a member? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. What do you have to believe to be a member? Jesus died for your sins. Do you believe that? Be sure that you believe that. How does that then work? How does that give us a unity? How do we stand firm in the gospel? Think about the application that Christ died for your sins as we face the storm of the coronavirus. What's got us all bent? Is it that the gospel has been stopped from being spread throughout the world because of this coronavirus? Or is it because I can't go into the store when I want to, or that I have to wear a mask, or that I have to wash my hands 100 times a day, or that I can't? We have a tendency to begin to focus on those smaller things. Have we forgotten the gospel? But because Jesus died for my sins, what is there to fear about the coronavirus? What do I have to worry about? What's the worst that can happen? That I will catch it and enter into glory, right? Is that really the worst? It is. How do I know? Because Jesus died for my sins, and I take my stand on that reality. That's what matters, is that He has died for me. And I can face the hardships that this brings. I can face the inconveniences that are filling up my life. I can face the fact that we can't meet together in one room. I can face all of these different elements. Why? Because Jesus died for my sins. That's what enables me to stand firm. And I take that stand. Because Jesus died for my sins, I can face persecution. I can face poverty. I can face sickness. Why? Because Jesus died for my sins. I can face blessing. I can face happiness. I can face the peace and prosperity in this world that Jesus provides. Why? Because Jesus died for my sins. And none of that is my hope. My hope is that Jesus died for my sins. I'm reminded of George Whitefield and Hal Harris, who were evangelists in Great Britain. At the same time, both of them did open-air preaching, and they formed an incredible bond and a great friendship. And though they were separated frequently by the travels that God gave them each, when they would meet one another, it's interesting that they would greet one another with essentially asking, looking one another in the eye and saying, "Are you trusting in the Savior?" These great evangelists who were leading thousands to faith in Jesus Christ wanted to know one thing about each other. Are you trusting the Savior? That's what mattered. That's the type of relationships that we can begin to build that become that unity around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Together we'll take our stand, and together let's reach out. He goes on to say in verse 27, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The word striving is a combination of two. It's the preposition soon, which we talk about. We would usually write it out S-Y-N, meaning together, and athleo. Athleo, from which we get athlete, athletic. And so what is it talking about? It's talking about going out and working like an athlete. It talks about exerting oneself. It talks about in a competitive sort of fashion so that you're putting everything into it. You run in such a way that you may win, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And what are we striving for? For the faith of the gospel. That's what we're striving for. What is it that we're to be working for as a church? The faith of the gospel. That's what we're striving for. That's our work. It's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, beginning of verse 28. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. That's what we strive for. For the gospel of Jesus Christ, for faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. May I ask you, why is the church on earth? The fact is, I believe that the coronavirus that we're facing has raised that question. I love the number of articles that I've read, and mostly I read the title, and I've got a pretty good idea where they're going with it, and it's kind of encouraging. But people talk about, does the church have to meet together to be the church? How many of you have seen little comments on Facebook about the fact that they may close us, they may keep Christians out of the church building, but they can't keep the church from meeting with Jesus Christ, right? We can continue to worship God. They cannot stop the church from that. But why is the church here? Is our primary purpose of the church on earth that we may worship God? If it were, why are we still on earth? Can't we do that better in heaven? Is the purpose that the church is here so that we can have fellowship? Now, that's going to be way better in heaven because we get rid of that sin thing, which really makes a mess out of our fellowship, doesn't it? Because then we'll know and be known fully, and we'll have no shame, and we'll have no sin, and we won't hurt one another, and that'll never happen anymore. I long for that day, but that isn't here. Are we here for teaching? Seriously? In heaven, Spurgeon could be given the sermon this morning, and who would be listening to me? No one. I'm going to be over at Spurgeon. I'm going to listen to him, and that's not why we're here. What's the one thing that the church can do here on earth that it cannot do in heaven? Witness to the lost. That's all we can do here that we cannot do better in heaven. I believe that the reason that God has left us here on the earth is that we might take the gospel to the lost. Does that mean we shouldn't worship? Of course not. It's in worshiping our God together that we are strengthened and empowered and encouraged, and we're given the focus on the gospel that we need so that we can go out into the world and we can call people to faith in Jesus Christ. Does that mean we don't need fellowship? No, of course we need fellowship. That's how we bring the word into one another's life, as we talk about Jesus Christ and what he's doing in our lives, and as we stand side by side and we remind one another of the love of Christ and the value that he has for us. Does it mean we don't need teaching? No. It's the teaching that sharpens our mind while we're here in this sin-cursed world so that we might be able to take the gospel. But do you notice the focal point? It's that we might take the gospel. What are we striving for? What does Paul say we're striving for? What does he want to hear that we're striving for? That we are striving for the faith of the gospel. That's what Paul says he wants us to do, together to reach out to the world around us, to join together and to reach out. Remember Jesus' words. As he was ready to leave, he tells the disciples to gather. They've gone up onto the mountain in Galilee, and he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What does he do? He sends us out to make disciples through evangelism and instruction. That's what we're to be doing, to reach out to those around us. You know, yesterday the officers met to talk about a plan to resume meeting together. And a couple things that I noticed. Number one, when your officers meet, it's very easy for us to get distracted. It is a full-time task to keep us, here's where we're going. Oh, that's fantastic. That's really, really good. But we're talking about this. Let's come over here. Thank you very much. What about this? And so we work on that, and we love it. We enjoy the discussion. It's always great things. And I was struck by the fact that during our discussion, the number of times, and you remember Russ and Daryl, the idea of outreach came out. That your officers are all about, well, what about, and ideas of, well, let's meet outside, and then we can have the whole neighborhood come and say, look, you guys have been cooped up. Why don't you come and join us to worship the true and the living God, and let's reach out to our neighbor. And it's like, this is awesome. This is just incredible to see the passion that your leaders have for outreach. And it was a great reminder to me that it's like, yeah, that's what matters. And that's what you've laid upon their hearts. Praise God for that. As our life revolves around the gospel, one of the elements in which is going to affect us is we allow the gospel to join us together in the body of Christ, to create a oneness of spirit and a oneness of mind in our efforts to take that gospel outside of us. And then we need to choose through the gospel that let us find courage in the gospel. To find courage in the gospel. Look at verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. He starts out with this statement, in no way alarmed. Now this is a passive participle. In the Greek text, that means that you are not being terrified. And you could really, actually, it's a really good, while you are not being terrified. The root word is used in two passages in Luke to help us understand what this idea of not being terrified means. The first is in Luke chapter 21. Luke 21 and verse 9. Luke 21:9, we read, and Jesus is talking about the end of the days when destruction is going to come upon the earth. And he says, when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. You hear of the wars and imagine the terror, particularly first century, of the idea of wars in which you may have an invading army that's coming into your city, into your land. And that invading army is not coming in with anything like mercy, but is seeking to destroy everyone who is there. And he says, even in the midst of that, do not be terrified. Do not be terrified. But if you think of the feeling it would be to be in a land that's being invaded. And then in chapter 24 and verse 37, we read of this moment when Jesus enters into the room. All the disciples are together and the doors are locked. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears among them. And we read, but they were startled and frightened or terrified and thought that they were seeing a spirit. Now we look at that and say, oh yeah, seeing a ghost. Oh, how scary is that? Let me tell you something, folks. If you see a spiritual being in your presence and you know it's a demonic being whose sole purpose is to bring destruction to human beings, that their souls might be cast into hell, and all of a sudden you're in the presence of that spiritual being and you know it to be a reality, trust me, terror is the appropriate word. That is what they felt. Oh my goodness, we're seeing a spirit. What's going on? Even if the spirit were just an angelic being that's right and proper and good. What is the response of people when they see angels in the Bible? I'm going to fall on my face, right? It's like, I'm in trouble now. The terror that comes upon them, I'm undone. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were terrified. They were terrified because he came in. What does this word terrify mean? It's an emotion that's felt when we're facing overwhelming opposition seeking our harm. Think of what that would mean. Think of being in the ocean and seeing a great white shark coming towards you with a sign above his head says, I'm really hungry. Think of the terror that brings. You are completely helpless. You're completely, there's nothing you can do. And that's the word that Paul is using. He says, in no way alarmed, in no way terrified. Terror comes, and what Paul is saying is, you don't need to be terrified. No matter how great that enemy is. Israel stood out on the fields, listening to the taunts of Goliath, and they were terrified. Why? Because they had forgotten that they were the army of the Lord of hosts. David didn't forget, did he? David didn't forget. He said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who taunts the armies of the living God? Where does he get off? How do we think that he's going to... He does not have the true and the living God on his side. How can we be afraid of him? And David is not alarmed by the opposition. But he stands in faith. Why? Because he believed that God was with him and that God was protecting him. Think about the central message of the gospel. What is the central message of the gospel? That God has reconciled us to himself, right? Why did Jesus die for our sins? So that we might be reconciled with the true and the living God. And as we're reconciled with the true and the living God, he now functions as our defender, right? He will be the one that guarantees that they can't take our soul. Our body may perish, absolutely, but they cannot touch our soul. Why? Because he is our king. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 26, asks the question, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is that Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. I love that question and answer. That he is going to conquer all his and our enemies. Amen. As I remember that, as I remember that central element of the gospel, why is he going to do that? Because Christ has died for our sins, the gospel. It gives tremendous courage. Friends, you can express your courage through the gospel, knowing that hardships will end. Not exactly words that typically will be used to motivate people when Paul says, hey, it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only for you to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sakes. Woohoo! Are we ready? That's not what we would ordinarily use as a motivational speech. I don't think that Vince Lombardi ever used anything along those lines to get the team fired up. And yet he lays it out there. And why does he say that? Because a reminder that it will end. The hardships will end. You're going to suffer. That's just a fact. Genesis 3:15, we see that promise. And in Genesis 3:15, we begin to see what's happening with the gospel. It's the first preaching of the gospel. And God is speaking to the devil and he says, I will put enmity between you, the devil, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, her ultimate seed, will bruise you on the head and you'll bruise him on the heel. What does he promise? He promises conflict. And yet, is the focal point of that passage the conflict? Or is the focal point of that passage the victory? The focal point isn't that there's going to be this difficulty. The focal point is, Satan, you're going to lose. The victory belongs to Jesus. That is the hope. You are going to suffer for his name's sake, but it won't last. There will be an end to it. And doesn't that help? Isn't that sometimes the difficulty as we go through hardship? Is this ever going to end? Is it ever going to get better? And the answer to us is yes. Yes, it will end. Yes, it will get better. That is the hope of the gospel. And with that, we can have courage even as we face suffering, even as we face hardship. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I think I've mentioned on different occasions that the word temptation is the same word for trial. Consider it pure joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, is what James says in James chapter 1. And it's the same word, temptation and trial. How does that work? I believe that every trial brings with it a temptation. I believe a temptation is an opportunity for us to stop trusting God. That's what a temptation is. Think about it when in any type of temptation that you may face, whatever the area, when you're tempted to lie, what is the temptation? Well, I need to change the truth. Why? Because I'm not sure that Jesus is enough in that moment, right? And so I began to trust in something other than Jesus Christ. Every temptation is the opportunity for me to not trust. Every trial brings a temptation. Does God bring the trial to tempt us? No, God is not tempting us with evil. But God is bringing the trial. Why? As an opportunity for us to trust. We're faced with that. With each trial, with each temptation, we have that opportunity. I used to tell folks in my paint store, there are no problems. There are only opportunities for excellence. The difficulties that we face are simply opportunities for us to rise above them. and to believe that as a reality. Isn't that kind of what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7? Listen to just this beautiful flow as Peter is writing to believers who've been scattered because of persecution. They don't have a home. Many of them probably didn't have churches where they could meet. Not unlike now, except they weren't choosing to not meet in order to keep everybody safe from a disease. They were not meeting to protect one another's lives from the government coming against them. And Peter writes this. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What does he start with? That's the gospel, right? That's the gospel message. And then he goes on. "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Amen? He's looking at it. He says, you are people who have the gospel. It isn't just an idea that you have ascended to. It has transformed your life. It has taken you from death to life. You are resurrected. You are protected. God is with you. God is in you. He has got this inheritance for you. And in this, you greatly rejoice. In this gospel, we greatly rejoice. "Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus." Isn't Peter saying the exact same thing? That yeah, we may suffer for a little while, but you know what? It's going to end. Think about Job, the hardships that Job faced. Job has the evil one come against him. And the first thing that the devil does is he strikes down Job's children and takes away all of his wealth. And what was Job's response to that? Verse 21 of chapter 1, he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Can you imagine such faith? Everything is taken away. And he says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And Satan says, "Well, yeah, but you didn't touch his flesh. I mean, a man will do anything to keep himself safe, but you reach out and you touch him, and he'll curse you to your face, God." God says, "Well, give it a go." So Satan does, and he gets these horrible diseases. And even his wife comes to him and says, "Why don't you curse God and die?" And what does Job say? He says, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Shall we accept the good from Him and not the hardship? Is God only present in the good and not in the evil? Is God only with us when things go according to plan? Notice how it ends. "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Sometimes we give Job a hard time as we read the book of Job and we think, man, he just really had a hard time and he really spoke poorly against God. If you read the end of Job, God tells Job's friends that Job hadn't sinned, but they did. Job didn't sin. Chapter 13, verse 15. Job dealing with all of this, dealing with all of his friends coming, all of his friends saying, "Fess up, Job, we know you did something or this bad wouldn't have happened." And Job, not understanding why the bad's happening, but wanting to trust God in the midst of it, says in verse 15, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him." Look at what he says. He says, God can take me away and I am not going to stop trusting him. He is my hope. And at the same time, that hope gives me access to him that I can say, "Lord, I do not understand." I can go before God with that. And I think that's a part of what I want us to see is that the hardships will end. Therefore, we need to go to God with them. We need to go to God and tell him of the pain that we feel. It's hard right now, isn't it? I know we all want to say, "No, I got this. It's all okay." But we're feeling the pressure. We're feeling the stress. I'm seeing it in the people around me. I was listening to NPR the other day, and they were talking about people just going grocery shopping is more stressful than it's ever been before. One person said, yeah, I feel like I'm walking through the gauntlet of germs. Yeah, it's hard. We're made to be together. There is an element in which we're feeling some of the stress of incarceration. Yeah, we're not in jail. I understand it's different than that, but we're feeling similar, that we're very isolated from one another and the pressure is on us and we just don't know. And we don't know, and our leaders don't know for sure because it's a brand new disease. They're not exactly sure, and they're trying to give us the best guidance that they possibly can, but they're not completely sure themselves, and they're trying to figure that all out, and that makes it harder on us. It's difficult. Go to God and tell Him. He wants to hear. We can do that. We can be honest with Him and say, Lord, I feel the weight and the stress. The hardships will end and your hope is certain. When your life is revolving around the gospel. Verse 27 says that it is a sign. Oh, verse 28 says it is a sign of destruction for those who oppose us. But it's a sign of salvation for you. As your life revolves around the gospel, it is a sign of salvation. As we are constantly remembering that, Jesus died for my sins, it's a reminder that my hope is sure. It's a reminder that my home is not here. It's a reminder that my Savior lives, and one day I will see Him face to face. And I long for that day. Goes on to say, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Remember the conflict that he talked about? That he wants to minister and yet he wants to die and he doesn't know which to choose and he's wrestling. And how did he resolve it? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Really? Really. That's really his hope. Christ is with you. You will be saved. Friends, you know all those things we talk about? Those things we talk about that Jesus died for your sins and so that they're all forgiven. That clothing of righteousness that we talk about, that it's the very righteous deeds of Jesus that clothe you and allow you to be properly dressed as you enter into the throne room of Almighty God. That idea of the streets of gold, that idea of the saints before God, that idea of never, ever having pain or death again in our lives. That promise of an eternity of bliss, it's all true. All of it. It's all true. You can believe it by believing that Jesus has accomplished that. That's the gospel. And that gives us courage in the midst of whatever this world may bring to us. When I was, I guess it was early teenage years, we played a game. I think its title was Starfleet Academy. Yes, even then we had the coronavirus handshake. And it was a little bit of a geeky game. It was heavy duty in math, and we had these little models of Star Trek ships, and you had to have a big room to work in it, and you would choose, you'd roll dice and get power, and as you get various amounts of power, you had to decide how much goes into weapons, how much goes into shields, how much goes into propulsion, how much goes into sustaining life. And so you make all of these decisions, and then you begin to move your piece around. And the faster you go, the more power you can go. And it comes a point where you have a battle. And the way that you would choose is you'd say, okay, I'm going to put this much power into my phasers, and I'm going to shoot them at, and you'd look down at your piece, and you'd say, I'm going to shoot it at 27 degrees. And so then you would take a fishing line from the center of your model piece, and you would run it out on 27, the distance that according to the power you had, and to see if you would hit your enemy. And I played this for hours, and I don't think we ever hit anybody. It was horrible. Eventually it got too boring because we couldn't get that, we couldn't guess the right, you know, how do you, what's, because just 1 degree off, and by the time it gets out there, you completely miss your enemy. There's just, I mean, you had to be sitting on top in order to guess the right angle at which to shoot. And I think that God has us go through different things in life for various reasons, but I played this silly game, and throughout my Christian life, it has stuck with me on how Satan isn't interested in getting us to just completely turn our backs on God. He's content with having us miss by a single degree. to just distract. Just get us a little bit off. Let us focus on something good instead of that which is best. And all of a sudden, as we keep going down that line, we get farther and farther off the point. We drift. That's why I think that every organization tends to drift from its original vision. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly working to throw us off, even just a little. But joy is found when we live a life revolving around the gospel. When we allow the gospel to join us together, and when we find courage in the gospel, that is where joy is found. Let's pray. Father, thanks. Thanks for this time to look at your word and to consider the truth of what you've done for us. Father, thank you that you are with us even as we face the hardships that we're facing right now. And Lord, as we recognize that the hardships will not end with the lifting of restrictions, but they will continue. The financial hardships will continue. There will be more and more people who will still, suffer through the hardships of this disease. Father, we recognize that to be true. But we recognize more that you're faithful. Lord, grant us trust in the gospel. Grant us the ability to stay on target, and that target is the gospel. We ask that our lives may revolve around it. In Jesus' name.